First lesson today, we're talking about the topic of justice. First lesson is from Micah 6, beginning verse 6. It's interesting. I had a young adult come up to me after the service last night. It was specifically about this particular lesson. And they're very kind of taken aback and even a little confused by it. It's one of those things. We have a tendency as Americans to create things to be exactly the way we want them to be. We feel kind of entitled to make things exactly the way we want them to be. And we have a tendency, therefore, even to create a God who's sort of a figment of our imagination instead of just letting God tell us who he is, including difficult portions of scripture that reveal who he is. And he's way more holy than we can possibly imagine, and he's way more gracious than we can possibly imagine, which means that we are way more sinful than when we initially think, but we are also way more deeply loved than we ever could have imagined. So we let God speak for himself in Micah chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, on this topic of justice. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen. The Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but nothing will be saved. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. This is God's word and an aspect of God's justice. Today's teaching comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Again, we're looking at the topic of justice, and we read the following. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is God's word. Biblical justice is a tricky issue, and so I almost kind of want to just start up front and give an overarching statement of what we want to accomplish today, what we're trying to accomplish. What we're trying to accomplish is I want us to understand that we should value life the way God values it, to understand that we are fully subject to our almighty holy God's laws, and yet we are never to stand in judgment over somebody else who is also under those laws. That's just not our role, right? We value life the way God values life. We're totally subject to his perfect and beautiful laws, but we are not the judge of other people who are also under those laws, only he is. What I thought was kind of a helpful insight on this recently, I was reading a book by a Michael Bird is his name. He is the academic dean at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia. And the book was called Religious Freedom in a Secular Age. And basically what he does is he talks about what Lutherans historically refer to as the two kingdoms. It's the doctrine that states that God created church and state for separate purposes, but they are both his for his purposes, and that they both exist for the purpose of ultimately serving him. And he also does a really good job walking through the book of explaining how Christians in what is a sort of decidedly post-Christian society, how we navigate all of that. And one of his most helpful illustrations to me was he talked about the Apostle Paul as a tent maker. So if you don't know the Apostle Paul by trade, what funded his ministry is he was a tent maker. And he actually brought this issue up in reference to a Supreme Court decision back in 2012. I guarantee some of you probably at least remember this in the news. It was the Masterpiece Cake Shop versus Colorado Civil Rights Commission. And it's basically the story of a guy by the name of Jack Phillips, who's a Christian. He had a bakery. He objected to baking a cake for a homosexual couple on the grounds of religious freedom and personal conscience. And on that particular issue, Michael Bird had this to say about Paul as tent maker. He says, "The Apostle Paul was an itinerant tent maker in the Eastern Mediterranean, where sexual mores were promiscuous, homoeroticism was normal, and bisexuality among men was incredibly common. And yet we have no indications that Paul refused to do business with certain people who were gay or planning to host a pagan poetry festival under one of his tents. On the contrary, it was probably through this tent-making business that he conducted a lot of his missionary activities." Now, to be fair, he goes on and he says this. He says, "That said, I do believe in a conscientious protection for people like Jack Phillips." And he uses a little bit of legalese here, he says, but only if the degree of detriment caused by their refusal of service is reasonable. And then he adds what I think is sort of just the spirit of his point. "But you cannot work in the world and then complain that the people are worldly. I think it's hypocritical for Christians to bake cakes for cohabiting couples, divorce parties, and Hindu weddings, but refuse to bake a cake for a gay wedding." Now, I think he's providing actually a really helpful balance here, and he's establishing a point that my sense is that a lot of Christians who are very well-intentioned, highly spirited, but a little misguided have yet to sort of arrive at. And the point is that, look, when God tells us something in Scripture blatantly and overtly, we are loyal to it, we submit to it, we subject ourselves to it, whether we understand it, whether or not we like it, but if God says it, and he clearly says it, we submit to him because he's God and we're not. And so on various issues, sexually or otherwise, so for instance, if he says that sex is between a husband and wife exclusively in the context of a marriage, we submit to that, right? He very clearly establishes that point. On the other hand, if he doesn't directly and overtly say something, for instance, who you're allowed to bake cakes for, we should wrestle with principles. We should let consciences guide us. And we should be excessively generous and charitable to people who arrive at different conclusions than we do. These are important issues. These are big issues. And I almost hate to just drop this issue in a sermon introduction and say like, okay, and then we're going to leave from it and not resolve this at all. But the point that I'm trying to make, we're not going to resolve the issue. What I'm trying to establish is these issues are way more complicated than what we initially think. And therefore, we need to be way more humble than what we currently are, right? These issues are way more complicated than we currently think, usually. And so we need to be way more humble than what we currently are. We also must recognize that every single one of us, because we have a sin nature, we have an arrogant propensity to sit in a seat of judgment that we don't belong in because it's already occupied by a lamb who was slain for our sins. And he's the only one who can appropriately occupy that seat. Okay? So on this issue of justice, we're going to break the teaching into these three basic points. In the opening verses, we see God's, we're going to call it the sliding scale of justice. We'll explain what that means. Jesus teaches also a ruling that doesn't privilege anyone. It doesn't privilege the talented the way the systems of the world do. And we're going to see that Jesus offers relief for the wearied. Okay, so a sliding scale of justice, a ruling that doesn't privilege the talented, and relief for the wearied. First of all, the sliding scale of justice thing. Not only do humans have a tendency, because of our pride, to judge other humans, we're actually so proud, so audacious, that we're tempted sometimes to question God's judgment on things. Think about that. It comes out in subtle ways. It often comes out in subtle ways because people don't say, especially the pastors, people don't say things that they're actually feeling because they know I'm not supposed to say that to a pastor. But, you know, I can sense that they're feeling it. One of the ways it comes out is when people get upset about what I would call the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus is the only pathway to salvation. What they'll say is, I don't see how a loving God could possibly ever, you know, judge somebody who was raised in communist China or judge somebody in the Middle East or something like that. It's a good question. It's a question I've wrestled with before, but this text is really helpful for this. You know why? Because in the very beginning, what does Jesus say? He says, woe to you, Chorazin. By the way, woe, this is not like horse woe. Like, this is woe, like there's a curse upon you now, woe, okay? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. The three cities that he mentions here are all located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In other words, that is the location where Jesus spent the vast majority of the early portions of his ministry. Put differently, they saw more miracles than anybody else. They heard Jesus preaching more than anybody else. They had more opportunity than everybody else, and yet they still refused to believe. And Jesus says, precisely because you had so much opportunity, he says this, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, in the Jewish mind, those are like the most pagan of cities. And Jesus twice here says it is going to be more bearable for those people on the day of judgment than it will be for you because you had more access to my gospel ministry. Now, this doesn't answer every possible question that we might have, but you know what it does establish? Undeniably, it suggests that gospel accessibility will factor into God's final judgment. Without question, how much access we have to God's word will absolutely factor into God's final judgment. And whether or not we like that, we intuitively recognize that it's fair. God has already thought through all of these issues. God has already established and defined what fairness is. Scripture has all these like blatant statements about reward for some in heaven and degrees of judgment for those in hell. And what we tend to do is we tend to think, well, what about struggling with these temptations versus people who struggle with those temptations? We always judge people on the basis of temptations that we don't particularly struggle with ourselves. And what about sins of self-righteousness? And what about sins of self-indulgence? And what about sins of commission, like doing bad stuff? And sins of omission, like failing to do good things? Jesus already thought about it. Like, these verses are very clear. He has already thought this through very carefully. And not only is it not our place to sit in the seat of judgment, the seat is already perfectly occupied. So we'll let him take care of that stuff, okay? So, sliding scale of justice. The second point is a ruling that doesn't privilege the talented. He goes on in verse 25 to say this. He says, I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. See, from God's perspective, we're all equally sinful. None of us is inherently closer to him. From God's perspective, we are all incapable of producing the righteousness required for salvation, doing the acts, doing the service, doing the effort, doing the sacrifices. It's not just that no one deserves it, it's that none of us is more deserving than someone else. It's not just that we're incapable of producing our righteousness for salvation, it's that we're not more capable of producing it than someone else. See, that's the subtle shift. Jesus is making very clear here that he keeps the secrets of salvation in such a way that they are equally accessible to little children. Worldly wisdom, worldly talent does not privilege anybody when it comes to coming to faith. And for that matter, when those things are combined with pride, which they unfortunately sometimes are, it actually creates a self-delusion that can prevent faith. Now, I want you to see, this whole gospel system that is equally accessible to every single soul, it is so unique in world systems of thought. It is so different from every other world religion. In ancient religions, so like one of the earliest known organized religions is called Zoroastrianism, and it basically functions the way all other man-made religions function. You have to overcome and conquer evil in your life in order to achieve salvation. And then there's a bunch of other ones that you would recognize. Hinduism requires the elimination of evil and the achievement of balance. Judaism requires the conversion of your culture. Islam requires a strict adherence to five particular pillars. Buddhism demands constant striving to walk an eightfold path of enlightenment. Every single one of them is predicated on what you have to do and achieve in order to gain your salvation. And some people are inherently privileged in order to be able to walk those paths. For that matter, by the way, every philosophy is just, it's religion by a different name. It's a religion that you're allowed to teach in various schools, essentially, but it's a worldview that answers the major questions of life. Postmodern secular humanism, whatever that is, if you want to call it, that is, be true to yourself. That's its dogma. That's its teaching. American pragmatism. You can be anything that you want to be if you just work hard and put your mind to it. Are you telling me some people aren't more privileged to be able to become everything that they want to be than another person might be? Of course they are. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Every religion, every philosophy out there, so far as I can tell, you could reasonably conclude that children and the disabled are disadvantaged towards those things. I have no idea how a little kid walks an eightfold path of enlightenment. You know? Every other system of thought in the world privileges certain people groups, like the wise and the talented. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest equality there is. Last week, somebody asked me a question about baptism. I get because we have a lot of baptisms here, I get a lot of questions about baptism, and partially because there isn't always unified expression of teaching about what baptism is in the Christian world. And I usually start out by saying, you know what? Let's just start with baptism is a good thing. Baptism is a good thing for adults. Baptism is a good thing for kids. It's a good thing when people are baptized. But baptism does teach something really interesting. It demonstrates that even highly accomplished adults, from the world's perspective, are not more spiritually capable than little kids. You know why? Because when we have, let's say, little kids who are baptized, let's say an adult who's, let's say, 30 years old, they're highly accomplished, they're very intelligent, let's say they can articulate their faith really well, we don't just say, oh, because you're so spiritually mature already, why don't you just go ahead and baptize yourself? You know? Like, you clearly are so capable. No. Inherently in baptism, it's an inherently passive exercise. You cannot baptize yourself. Somebody has to come, a mediator, between you and God in order to make you right with God. It is a visual demonstration of spiritual dependence. Every one of us, from the most moral to the least moral, from the oldest to the youngest, from the wise and learned to the infant, is equally in a position of dependence on God. This is why, by the way, in John chapter 3, and Jesus comes to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is like, he's educated, he's talented, he's wealthy, he's very moral. And what does Jesus say to him? Not like, well done, good and faithful servant. No, he says, you got to be born again. You're not ahead of anybody. Nicodemus wasn't used to people talking to him like that. That's the great equalizer that the gospel of Jesus Christ is. By the way, I'm not sure that anybody in modern history has ever leveraged this idea of the inherent quality built into the gospel and the inherent quality of what's called the imago Dei, the image of God. It's Latin for the image of God. I don't think anybody's leveraged that in modern society better than Dr. King did. And in a sermon that he gave in 1965, it's one of my favorite ways of saying this. He said, God's image placed upon us gives a person uniqueness. It gives us worth. It gives him dignity. And we must think about how poetic this is. We must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard precisely because every man is made in the image of God, right? Which brings us to the third point, relief for the wearied. We've said on the topic of justice, God shows no favoritism. We said our conceptions of talent and privilege do not earn God's approval in any way, shape, or form. We said that all humans are equally sinful, but we're also all equally created by, redeemed by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That convinces us, hopefully I've convinced you, that God is more fair when we're inclined to complain or doubt what God is doing. You know, is this fair? God is perfectly fair. But the actually more important question is, do you really want a God who's simply fair? No. No, you don't. Think about it like this. So everybody in the world senses we need some levels of judgment. That's why we have justice systems. Everybody wants the wrongs in the world to ultimately be righted. But the question is, the really important question, who would you prefer to have as your judge on the last day? Let me put it like this. Would you like to have the Buddha as your judge on the last day? Siddhartha Gautama, has been admired by billions of people for thousands of years. And he had adoring followers who surrounded him at his deathbed. And you know what the last recorded words of the Buddha were? Strive without ceasing. I want you to compare that to Jesus, who was abandoned by his best friends and disciples in his final hours. And his last words are, it is finished. He's not telling you to do something. He's lovingly paying for the sins of the very people who are running away from him. He's lovingly paying for the sins of the very people who are putting him on the cross. Who would you rather have judge you on the last day? Whose truth would you rather be judged by? The Buddha's strive without ceasing or Jesus? It is finished. What I'm trying to suggest then is God's justice isn't just fairness. It's unexpectedly beautiful. Tim Keller makes the case in Making Sense of God that really every time God makes a choice of a human in the Old Testament, it's almost always non-intuitive and sort of culturally offensive. And what I mean by that is, so for instance, in a society that always favors older brothers over younger brothers, who does he choose to do his work? Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben. He always chooses the younger brother. In a society that idolizes female beauty, God he chooses older, infertile Sarah instead of younger Hagar, and he chooses unloved and unattractive Leah instead of Rachel. When it comes to the judges of his people, he chooses individuals like Jephthah and Gideon and Samson, who are from smaller tribes and their lower status in the family and their social outcasts. When he chooses David to be king, he doesn't choose David even despite the fact that he's the smallest and the youngest. He chooses him precisely because he's the smallest and the youngest. God refuses to conform grace to the meritocracy of the world that we live in. Everything we do in the world is like, what have you done for me lately? What can you earn? What can you achieve? God refuses to conform grace to those types of systems. He's constantly moving people who are on the fringes of society, the periphery, into the center of his plan for salvation. He's constantly in the Old Testament telling his people to pay special attention to who? The widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor. You know why the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor? He says pay special attention to them because nobody else is. These are a group of people who tend to be the most vulnerable, the least supported, the most likely to be taken advantage of, the easiest to dehumanize. There is nobody who's more thoughtful than God. There's nobody who's more considerate or compassionate. There's nobody who's more fair than God. But again, the question is, do we actually just want God to be fair? No, we need God to be more than that. We need God to be more beautiful than fair. We need him to be gracious. So that's what he is. He takes all punishment in our place for our sins. He gifts us the righteousness that he earned in his perfect life, and he trades with us just because he has this crazy love for us. And then that's why Jesus says stuff like, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart. And then and only then will you find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That word yoke, by the way, that's yolk. It's not like egg yolk. I don't even know if you say them differently. I can't quite hear the difference. But yolk is, it's a thing that goes on beasts of burden. I've never actually even seen, it sounds kind of harsh. I've never actually seen a yolk before or touched it. I haven't touched a lot of farming equipment before. I don't know if that's a surprise to you or not. But I know I've looked it up. And I've seen what a yoke is and what it does. And oxen are self-evidently beasts of burden. In other words, they're created in such a way that they're clearly meant to carry and pull things. Anybody who says it's cruel to make oxen pull things, it's like saying it's cruel to make Siberian huskies pull sleds. The evidence is they kind of enjoy doing that kind of work because they're just wired in a way to do that. Oxen are beasts of burden who are wired to do that. It gives their lives and existence kind of a meaning. Now, in that understanding, a yoke is actually not a harsh thing at all. A yoke is a merciful thing that's intended to ease the discomfort of carrying big burdens. The only question is, okay, so if you have no yoke, an oxen won't be able to do the thing that it's clearly designed to do. But if you have a bad yoke, it'll be able to accomplish stuff, but it'll be excruciatingly painful. And what Jesus is doing here with this bad yoke, no yoke thing, and my yoke, he's saying, look, you people have been living under the religion of the Pharisees. That is a bad yoke. That is an oppressive yoke. They have so many stupid, countless rules about every way you have to do things that God has never actually taught. And they're making life so hard. And then they shame you for not doing it quite right. And you're constantly walking around with this baggage of guilt and shame and self-loathing. That is a bad yoke. Repressive religion is a bad yoke. You know what modern society has said to that? It's that I don't like that bad yoke. I have no yoke. I'm going to be whatever I want to be. I'm going to define my meaning and my purpose in life. I'm going to live with... Okay, if you do that, then you're not going to fulfill your design. So what Jesus is saying is, yeah, you don't have no yoke, and you don't have a bad yoke. I'm here to offer you an easy yoke. What that means is, when you follow me, you're going to fulfill your life's purpose, but I am going to walk right alongside you to such an extent that as you move and do your work, it's going to become joyful and meaningful and even actually restful. I try not to make too many points of like, I don't like this translation of something, but the King James Version sometimes just gets things a little bit better than newer translations get it, and actually it's this part. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What it says in Greek there, it's the Greek words mathete apo emu, and that middle word apo is translated here as from, but it's translated that way a couple hundred times in the New Testament. It's also translated a couple hundred times a different way, and the King James translates it the other way, which is the word of. Notice what change takes place when you say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Every world religion has a teacher who says, learn from me. Learn the philosophy I have, and maybe you'll become as great as I am. Maybe you'll be able to earn salvation. Learn, let me teach you how to earn your path. Jesus, he's not primarily teaching a philosophy. He wants you to learn of his nature. He wants you to learn how much he loves you. He wants you to learn what he has done for you. He wants you to experience the grace that he offers to you. Jesus is the judge who was judged in our place. And at the cross, the justice and wrath of God converge with the love and mercy of God in the most spectacular and beautiful of ways. Don't just learn from him what you ought to do in life. Learn of him, how good he is, and how he's finished it all for you. By the way, as somebody, you know, when it comes to anxiety, which I'm unfortunately, you know, I've been an expert, become an expert in, but I know this as fact. It almost always comes from obsessing about your own inadequacies. The way to get off of that is not to become better. The way to get off of that is to stop navel gazing, to lift your eyes, to look to him, to come to him, to rest in him. Final thought is, like, if at the center of your entire belief system is a guy who dies for enemies, and that guy's spirit now lives inside of you, imagine what like an agent of grace you can exist as in the world. And I know Christians make mistakes. There's been a lot of atrocities in the history of the Christian church. There's been a lot of atrocities in the history of the world, so it's kind of a wash. It's not exclusive to Christians. What Christians, when they're functioning as they're designed to do with their central doctrine in place, their central doctrine of substitutionary atonement, not you will lay down your life for me, but I will lay down my life for you because God laid down his life for me. When that is at the center of the way Christians operate, some of the most beautiful things in the world that are so far better than justice take place. That's when Christians have invented things like hospitals. That's when Christians have invented things like orphanages. That's when Christians have leveraged concepts like the Imago Dei, the image of God, for civil rights movements. I was reading something not that long ago that was talking about how I won't get into all the details, but it's a bunch of studies that suggest in almost every major city in the United States, charitable giving, volunteer hours, and nonprofit service to needy groups that is generated by churches and religious bodies is not only higher, significantly higher than the normal in the population, but it also, the author was suggesting, it cannot possibly be replicated by the government, even if taxes were raised. In other words, one of the studies, a professor at the University of Pennsylvania published in the Philadelphia Inquirer a couple years back, said that he examined 11 different churches and was trying to estimate what their value was to their surrounding community. And his calculation was that each one of those churches, on average, brought about $4 million annually of objective value into that community just through the love and aid that it provided. Now, it's complicated. I don't want to get into all the details, but the basic point is this. Christians bring objective value to the world because Christians value the people of this world ahead of themselves. And Christians value the people of this world ahead of themselves because they know a God who immeasurably and more than fairly valued us first. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive us for unwarranted and inappropriate judgment. It's not our job, and frankly, it is exhausting to try to act like the judge of the world. It just drains so much needless energy. It's not our job. It's yours. Thank you for justifying us, not judging us based on what is fair, but based on the blood of your Son. Make us joyful agents of grace in this world. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.